The first reading of Scripture for this morning will come from the Psalms. We're going to be reading Psalm number 1. So open your Bibles, turn along with me, and we'll read it together. I'll give you a minute to turn there. This is Psalm number 1. Psalms are right in the middle of your Bible, in the middle of the Old Testament, but open your Bible to the middle and you'll most likely find something close to the Psalms. We're going to read number 1. So, this is the very first of the Psalms. It begins like this in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he will prosper. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And one more reading to follow this psalm. We're going to turn to the New Testament and read from 1 John chapter 2. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, 1 John is right near the end of the Bible. You might turn and find Revelation. And if you just back up just a few pages from Revelation, you will find 1 John. We're going to be reading from the second chapter, and we'll be starting at verse 1 when you get there. First John. I'll give you another few seconds. Keep turning there. Chapter 2. Yeah, you'll notice there's three letters from John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin at the first verse. We're going to read 5 verses. It begins like this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Would you bow with me as we reflect on this scripture and pray, and then we'll begin our time of teaching. Lord God in heaven, as we slow down in this moment and turn our minds towards you, may the scriptures that we've read be a reminder for our hearts and for our souls. That the righteous is the one who meditates on your law, who finds direction from your word. That is the person who's planted by the streams of water producing their fruit. Someone who sits with you. Thank you, Father, for the chance to read this scripture from 1 John. People who live in the ways that you taught them, These are people who know you. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see, Lord God, if there's ways within us where we are claiming to know who you are, but we're not living the way that you've called us to live. Whether it's simple and small ways that we've stepped away from the truth, anger and pride, envy and bitterness, whether it's just little small ways that we're compromising, or whether, Father, it's our whole way of life, whether we're guilty of claiming to know you, but if you were to look at us on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday when we're not in this room, you would never tell that we're any different from anyone else who doesn't know you. Father, this is a place for the broken. The house of the Lord was never for perfect people. It's for your children, called to come and be with you. So as we gather, all of us in this family, we admit that there's ways that we've walked away from you, but we praise you, Lord God. We praise you that when you restore our hearts and we walk in your ways, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are waiting for each one of us to come back home and to welcome us into your loving arms. You have made known to us what you desire. You've taught us how to walk in your ways. You've told us to love you and love one another. Father, may this be the way of our church family. Thank you for this opportunity to sit, to be with you, Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. Thank you that you are listening and watching, that you turn your ear towards us and fill us with your Spirit. Thank you for the chance to slow down and to think about what we've just read. And now may the preaching of your word transform our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord God, for these passages from so long ago in the Old Testament. Thank you that they still transform us today. Be with Jordan as he comes up to teach us through the book of Micah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. This morning we'll be taking a look, or we'll be continuing, our series through the Minor Prophets by taking a look at Micah today. See, a sermon, I think, is a little bit like a supper meal. You get it regularly. You probably have a particular kind of meal you enjoy, and others that you don't like so much. They aren't always fun, though sometimes it can be really good. But a lot of times, especially when you were a kid, there was one part of supper you were always hoping for. Dessert! It's always in the back of your mind. We gotta get through supper to get to the good stuff. Can't we just skip to dessert? When is dessert coming? The sermon equivalent of a dessert, I think, is the main point. That's the sweet stuff. It's why we endured the sometimes soggy mashed potatoes, the occasionally chewy meat, the vegetables. It's all good, but we really just want to get to the dessert. And the best, most exciting supper meals is when you got to have dessert first. Today, let's have dessert first. Let me get right to the main point of what I'm trying to share with you and what I see as the main theme of the book. And then after that, let's go back through and see how it connects and ties the book together. But first, before we feast, we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to look into Micah. God, I ask that you would help us to see what Micah is trying to get across in his writing here. pray that you'd help us to apply that in our lives as we go out from here. Help us to see how it connects the entire Bible together and how we can see Jesus through Micah. Let us not leave here today, God, the exact same way we came in, but let us leave transformed. I ask that you'd speak through me, not with my words, but just take what I say and skip it. Just let speak to the people here today, too. I pray these things in your name. Amen. The book of Micah has a few very famous verses that people tend to know from it. One of those verses is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. But he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We're going to be going through the entire book of Micah, so just get to chapter 1 and get ready to go. This verse, chapter 6, verse 8, I would argue is the main thrust of the book of Micah. This verse comes from a courtroom scene that Micah is depicting, and this is the standard to which the Lord holds his people and us. We see Micah hold up many contrasts against this standard when speaking of the leadership of Israel and Judah. And this standard hasn't changed since the time of Jesus either. It's the same: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Those are actions, yes, but it's not actions we can take unless we have submitted our lives to God and been transformed by him. We can't secure salvation from God by performing these actions. That wouldn't be walking humbly. Salvation is not pay to play. There is no entry fee to pay so that you can be saved. You can't be just enough. You can't be merciful enough. You can't be humble enough on your own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God." And then Romans 10:13, quoting what we went through about a month ago in Joel, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." These are all responses of a changed heart that has submitted itself to the lordship of Christ. And that submission comes from putting our faith in Christ and his saving work upon the cross, dying for our sins, and raised to life again, defeating death. Are we living our lives in the light of salvation that was bought for us? Or are we trying to purchase salvation for ourselves through our works? Are we showing the fruits of the Spirit because of our transformed hearts? Or are we trying to buy the fruits of the Spirit? And by doing it hard enough, we can earn salvation for ourselves. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is the verse that helps us to tie the entire book together for us. But Micah was also a prophet at a specific point in time in history of the world, speaking to a specific set of people. If we are to understand the book, we need to look at the context into which Micah was speaking. And the beginning of that context comes straight from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So who were these kings of Judah? We've reviewed many timelines throughout the sermon series so far. You should have a relative understanding by now of the time frame. So I'm going to quickly go over the kings leading up to and during Micah's day, starting from the end of Solomon. First of all, after the reign of Solomon, the United Kingdom of Israel was split into two. Two tribes of Israel followed the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. This became known as the Kingdom of Judah, or the Southern Kingdom. The remaining 10 tribes followed another fellow by the name of Jeroboam and formed the Northern Kingdom, also known as the Kingdom of Israel. So, to give a quick sense of the timeline for the reign of Jotham, after the reign of Solomon, Rehoboam began to reign. He reigned over Judah for 17 years, and he was considered to be an evil king. Then Abijah, or Abijam, depending on which book you're reading, became king of Judah and reigned for 3 years. He was generally considered to be an evil king in the eyes of the Lord. Then Asa reigned for 41 years and was considered to be a good king. And after Asa, Jehoshaphat reigned. He was a good king and reigned for 25 years. Then Joram took over and he reigned for 8 years, and he was a very bad king. We actually read that to no one's sorrow, he died from an incurable intestinal disease. Ahaziah, his youngest son, reigned after him, and he did evil and reigned 1 year. Then Ahaziah's mother reigned for 6 years before a secret son of Ahaziah was brought forward as the true king. Whoa, drama. His name was Joash, and he was 7 when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. He was a good king, doing right in the eyes of the Lord. Amaziah reigned after Joash for 29 years. He also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but it comes with an asterisk. Then comes Uzziah, or Azariah, again, depending which book you're reading, who reigned for 52 years and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The son of Uzziah was Jotham, which brings us to the kings during Micah's time. The total time from the end of Solomon's reign to the beginning of the reign of Jotham was about 210 years, which in the grand scheme of history doesn't seem like much, but Canada has existed for less time than that. The United States is only slightly older than that. And if you want to look at a little closer at the timeline that we just ran through very quickly of Judah's kings, that you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through 26. Yeah, we just covered 16 chapters of the Bible. That's now the recent string of kings just before Jotham had the kings doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You have Uzziah, Jotham's father, who did right and tried to lead Judah properly. He is one exception in his reign. Jotham's grandfather was Amaziah, who also did right, but he gets a little asterisk beside his reign as well. Jotham reigned as king of Judah for 16 years, and he also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, the high places weren't torn down. The people of Judah were still acting corruptly. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 27, during the reign of Jotham, we read that the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, against Israel. Ahaz, king of Judah, son of Jotham, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. The last good king of the northern kingdom of Israel was Solomon. For the last 210 years that we reviewed of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel has not had even one single good king. They've only been bad and getting worse. Ahaz, following in their wickedness, burned his son as an offering and burned incense on the high places. That's from 2 Kings chapter 16. During Ahaz's reign, the great kingdom of Assyria came up against Israel, and it is here where Israel was taken away captive. That's 2 Kings chapter 17. Something to note is that the final taking away of Israel happened in Hezekiah's reign. So after Ahaz, his son Hezekiah reigned, and Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. During his reign, in his 6th year, Israel was fully taken captive to Assyria. Hezekiah turns his heart to the Lord, and Isaiah, the prophet, he gets his own book, is speaking and preaching at this time directly to the king. Now, it's important to note that Micah would have only been around for the first bit of Hezekiah's reign. And it was during the reign of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who is arguably one of the worst kings of Judah, where the Lord determined to not turn back his fury and that Judah would also be going to exile. He would not relent, even as future kings repented and turned, as the people were just too far gone. Manasseh's grandson Josiah inclined his heart to the Lord and was greatly distressed when he heard the word of the book of the law. And the Lord said he would not relent the great calamity coming upon Judah. However, because Josiah humbled himself before the Lord, he was promised that he would not personally witness the calamity, but will pass in peace. So Micah is preaching during the reigns of these last three kings: Jotham, a good king; Ahaz, an evil king; and Hezekiah, a good king. And a reminder again that in verse 1 of Micah, we see that he is sent to speak to the people of Samaria and the people of Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital city of Israel, and Jerusalem the capital of Judah. So Micah is speaking into these times as Israel continues to go awry. Judah has had a bumpy road, but slowly turns more and more away from the Lord. They have both had other prophets speaking to them as well, trying to turn them back to the Lord and away from their wayward paths. And now we have a bit of that context around what Micah is speaking into, we're ready to take a look at what he's actually saying. Starting in chapter 1, we have the first declaration of judgment from God through Micah against both Samaria and Jerusalem. And again, Samaria is the capital of Israel and Jerusalem the capital of Judah. And because of the idolatry of both of these kingdoms, this proclamation of judgment is given. But because of the carved images and the way that they have departed from the way of the Lord their God. And there's a lot of wordplay in this first section. We have in verse 10 here, it says, "In Beth Aphrah, roll yourself in the dust." Beth Aphrah means house of dust. So it's kind of funny, it's house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Verse 11, it says, "The inhabitant of Zanin does not go out." Well, Zanin means going out, so the inhabitant of going out does not go out. Jump to verse 14. You have the houses of Achzib. Shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means to lie. So the houses of a lie shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And in verse 15, it says, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. Marishah means inheritance. So I will bring an heir to you, inhabitant of inheritance. Just some fun wordplay in there. Also of note, in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. And these steeds are specifically mentioned as swift steeds. These are not the typical chariot horses that you use for fighting. These are rather the swift steeds that would be more suited for fleeing. Moving on to chapter 2, we start getting a sense of what this wickedness is revealing itself as among the people, and specifically the influential leadership groups. In verse 1, those who devise evil in their bed and then practice it in the morning because they can do it. Let's compare that with what is instructed to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very common and well-known passage of scripture for the Israelites, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in other words, these laws, they should be in your face and on your mind at all times. There shouldn't be a moment where you aren't aware of these words. You shall talk of them when you lie down and when you wake up. And that's not what's happening according to Micah here. When they lie down, they devise evil. And when they awake, they do the evil that they conspire to commit. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 as well mentions to meditate on the book of the law day and night. There is meditation happening in Israel and Judah, but it's on how to commit evil acts, not on keeping of the law. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Verse 2 and verses 8 and 9 show the leaders are taking advantage of the people. They take advantage of those who trust in them. They take advantage of their people by taking their fields in violence and seizing houses and oppressing their people. What a man has been given as a gift, the leaders are taking by force. This is in no way justice. This is not mercy. So as they're stealing the gifts or inheritance that others are to receive, so the people and leaders shall lose the inheritance and gifts they were given. Verses 3 to 5 explain that they will lose that which they've been given, the promised land. Verse 10 emphasizes more clearly, the promised land was to be a place of rest for the people of Israel, and now it is no longer to be their rest. Why is it no longer their rest? Why is it being taken from them? Because the land is defiled, it shall be destroyed with an utter destruction. But verse 12 and 13 breaks through the dread briefly and exposes the Lord's plan. Even in this, he is already promising them a way out. In Genesis chapter 3, after the first sin, you have God giving his curses and then immediately promising Christ who will defeat the serpent and provide salvation to the world. Similarly here, the Lord is promising to take a remnant of the collective nation of Israel. And it will be extremely noisy because of how many people will be brought back and reserved through this remnant. And it is full of a shepherding metaphor. And verse 13 gives this visual of breaking through and passing through the gate off to a battle with confidence. Their king is passing before them, and the Lord is at their head. And already here we are seeing a glimpse of this shepherd king figure. David was the first shepherd turned king. It is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 34, side by side. Now within the historical context, this is more explicit mentioning happens after Micah. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel's after Micah. But Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23 and 24 says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. David was their first shepherd king, and here Micah brings forward the image of a greater shepherd king who will lead his people back from captivity, bringing them salvation and shepherding them. It's spoken of again in Ezekiel, as we just covered, many years later after Micah. And again in Zechariah, the image of a shepherd king is elaborated on. And we can look forward to hearing more on that when we get to Zechariah in a couple of weeks. So this shepherd king figure finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of the Lords, but also, as he declares in John chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. Chapter 3 of Micah returns to the discussion against the leaders from the beginning of chapter 2, but it goes into more detail. Throughout the chapter, we see how leaders and rulers have lifted themselves up above the people, which happens to be quite the opposite of Micah chapter 6:8, which is walking humbly, doing justly, and loving mercy. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, the expectation of the leaders is to know justice, but the rulers of both Israel and Judah act in a way that shows they hate good and love evil. They take advantage of the people in such a way that the rulers are effectively consuming the very bodies of the people through their corruption. But when they turn to the Lord for help, he will not hear them. In fact, he will hide his face from them because they have been evil in their deeds. The rulers have not been receptive to the cries of their own people. So, likewise, the Lord will not be receptive to their cries. Verses 5 through 7 speaks directly to the prophets now. They lead the people astray by promising there is peace while actively making plans for war. And again, we see in their actions the same thing. While they shove their mouths full of food and effectively want for nothing, it's coming at the expense of the people they are advising, who bring no food to their own mouths. And as a result of this, God will make them ineffective. He will not allow them to successfully prophesy anymore, and they shall be filled with shame because God will no longer be answering them either. As we move forward to verses 8 through 12, Micah now speaks as one who is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. He's in a right space to be able to call out the rulers of Jacob for their transgressions. These rulers spend their days building up Zion with bloodshed and iniquity. They abhor justice and pervert all equity or fairness. Instead of bringing justice, they judge for a bribe. The priests teach for pay and the prophets divine for money. They are getting rich off the backs and plights of the people they are supposed to be leading. And instead of even recognizing their position, they continue to assume their right of being blessed and protected as the people of God. They say that the Lord is among them, and no harm will come upon them. They are prideful and arrogant, and completely unaware that the Lord is not among them anymore. As a result, they will have destruction come upon them. They will be utterly destroyed, such that they will be unrecognizable. And if you're wanting more of a description of that destruction, you can head to Jeremiah chapter 19, where he explains it. And speaking of Jeremiah, a fun little sidebar is that Micah chapter 3, verse 12, is directly quoted by some of the elders of the land at the time of Jeremiah to defend Jeremiah from being put to death. Micah was sharing this particular section during the reign of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah heeded Micah's warning and sought the Lord's favor. Jeremiah was speaking at the point of the brink of the exile of Judah, so also after Micah. So as we go back to Micah chapter 4, we have verses 1 through 3 are almost nearly identical with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries at the same time. And this immediately draws me back, anyway, to where it's by two or three witnesses a matter shall be established. Verses 1 through 5 are speaking more of future days, of hope to be looked forward to, revelation language. Nations will flow to the Lord, and he will be exalted high above. All peoples will be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. The reach of the Lord will be vast throughout all peoples and all nations. There will be no need for war anymore. Everyone will be secure to the point where all swords and spears will be converted to agricultural tools. Instead, everyone will sit under their tree, and no one will make them afraid. And verses 6 through 8 speaks of God collecting his remnant together, looking upon those who are weak, lame, and outcast. These will be the Lord's people, and they will be the face of his loving kindness among the world. The former dominion of Israel shall be reestablished in this new Israel, the remnant Israel. And after listening to this wonderful future, where there's no war, no worries, and the promise of the remnant brought to the former dominion, verses 9 through 13 jar the listener back to the present. Now, Israel is crying aloud with no king in her midst and no counselor. Israel is in distress, like the pains of a woman who's in labor. The time coming will be a hard time, for they will be sent away from the city and dwell in fields. They are off to Babylon and in exile. It will not be kindly. But the hope once again, from Babylon, Israel shall be delivered and redeemed. That's the end of verse 10. Then verse 11 jars again. Now, many nations have gathered against Israel, but they don't know the Lord, the thoughts of the Lord. They think they are against Israel, or they think they are together to see the demise of Israel, but the Lord has brought them together like sheaves to a threshing floor. And so Israel shall go forth and thresh the nations and consecrate the gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. The earth is mine and all that is in it. That's Psalm 24, verse 1. This section of verses 9 through 13, has two cycles where Israel and Judah are currently in distress, and it moves quickly to their deliverance and redemption. And in each time, now jars them to the present distress and forces us to look forward to what the Lord has in store for them. And as we move to chapter 5, we have one more now to contend with, bringing us back to the current distress of Judah. They are to muster their troops, but it almost carries a sarcastic tone. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops, since you have so many. This is the distressing part for them. They have no troops to defend themselves with, so to speak. And then, like the previous sections with now, we turn back to the future. And here specifically, we return to the discussion of the shepherd king from the end of chapter 2. Verse 2 is understood to be a prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah. It recalls the unlikeliness of King David having been chosen, as he was just a young shepherd boy from a small town, Bethlehem. The most unlikely shepherd from this most unsuspecting place has been set up as king, and one of the most important and impactful kings of all of Israel's history. And yet again, out of this small town, a ruler will come, reinforcing the Davidic covenant, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This will be a rule that has been from ancient days, and will continue forever. But first, the children of Israel must bear the time of labor until she has given birth. And this is very similar to that pain of exile mentioned in chapter 4, verse 10. But then a remnant shall return, also mentioned in chapter 4. And this ruler from Bethlehem shall shepherd his flock and feed them in the name of the Lord his God, shepherd king, in the type of David, who is the shepherd turned king. And when Assyria comes, this ruler will raise up shepherds and princes who will successfully defend from Assyria and even rule over Assyria. This could represent the new set of leaders raised up who will do as the Lord commands, and he, the ruler, will deliver them from Assyria, the main enemy of their day, and a type of all enemies of the Lord. This could also be seen as the ruling of the Messiah among the Gentiles. The remnant of Israel will be among all the nations, that's verses 7 through 9. And they will be powerful within them. Then we go to verses 10 through 15, show how the Lord, following from verse 9, where it says, your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries and all your enemies cut off. The Lord will go through his own people and cleanse his people from their militaristic idolatries, that's verses 10 through 11, and their cultural and religious idolatries, quoted in verses 12 through 14, and show how he will execute vengeance on the nations that have not obeyed. This brings us to chapter 6. The first half of this chapter is effectively a courthouse scene. Micah calls upon all creation to bear witness to the proceedings as the Lord presents his indictment upon the people of Israel. The Lord asks what he has done to them and how he has wearied them. Let's read that one. Hear now what the Lord says. This is Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has complained against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. This is assuming an affirmative answer, already that it must have somehow been something he did to wrong them, that they would turn so fully away from the Lord. Obviously, we know that's not true. And he goes on to expound and to remind the people of how he has helped them. Moving into verse 4 here. He goes on to speak of how he raised up leaders for them, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, their great salvation event. He reminds them of Balak and Balaam. Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to pronounce curses upon Israel as they were making their way to the promised land. Instead of curses, the Lord caused Balaam to pronounce blessings upon Israel, which became increasingly bountiful each time they attempted to curse. He reminds them of this event to show that he cares more for blessing the people of Israel than cursing them. The people's response is to question what they must do and what the Lord wants from them. What kind of sacrifice are you wanting? Do you start with just a burnt offering? Or is that not good enough? Okay, how about calves, a year old? No? 1,000 rams, perhaps. Would that be sufficient, my Lord? 10,000 rivers of oil. How much do you want from us? Our firstborn for our sins, the fruit of our body for the sins of our soul. The ridiculousness of these suggestions shows how far off base Israel is. The escalating extremeness is dripping with sarcasm and anticipates an answer where there just must be nothing good enough to appease the Lord. Their premise is all wrong, though. They are looking to determine the price of admission for the salvation of the Lord. It's not about the price of admission. You don't offer sacrifices to get his salvation. You offer them in response to having received it. It reminds me of Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, where Simon the sorcerer is trying to buy the Holy Spirit. The actual response is much simpler than these elaborate offerings the people are suggesting. He has shown you, O man, what is good. The Lord requires of you to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. The sacrificial system was never a pay-to-play system. It was only ever meant as a system of reminders of the messiness of sin, to regularly turn their hearts back to the Lord. It was never about doing the actions, but about the humble response of the heart. This is what the covenant requirements were, and the people completely missed this. Verses 6 through 8 are an excellent link to how we try to earn our salvation, but that was never what it was about. We believe upon Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, was crucified upon the cross, bearing our sins, buried, and on the third day rose again. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for all those who believe. That's all that's required to be saved. Our response to this is to have a change of heart, which will be evident in the way we act. We will then do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. We can't earn our way to salvation. There is no entry fee. It is not pay to play. But once we have salvation, there needs to be a change of heart. The fruit of the Spirit needs to start shining through. The people here are saying that nothing they do will ever be good enough, and they are right. They are trying to earn their way into the Lord's good books, and that's never going to work. They need to have a right heart and love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. If you won't do that, nothing you do will ever be good enough. So bringing things back to the courtroom, the Lord has called upon the people to answer why they have turned away and gave examples of his care for them. They have said it's impossible. The Lord explains to them that what he is requiring of them. And the verdict, as we have seen so far through Micah, is that they are guilty. He expects them to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him, and they are not. So verse 9 through the end of the chapter is the pronouncement of the judgment. Can the Lord bear with those who are wicked, who act unjustly? He cannot. And so the sentence comes down. They shall be sick and made desolate. They shall never be satisfied. They will always be left wanting. They may be able to save, but even what they save will be taken from them. You'll plant, but God is the one who controls the growth. In his hand is the weather, for they have kept the statutes of Omri and Ahab, two of the prime examples of evil kings in the kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings 16, verse 25 states that Omri did more evil than all the kings who were before him, and Ahab was his son, and he did even worse. So now we come to the final chapter of Micah here. The first 7 verses of this chapter, Micah's lamenting the breakdown of society. There is no one upright left. There's no joy in this current life at all, like those who look for the first ripe fruit and find not even a cluster to eat. The princes work out evil, seeking bribes and asking for gifts. The best of them is like a briar, a thorn. Social relationships are broken. You can't trust a friend. Don't confide in them. Rather, guard your mouth, for even the person who lays in your arms. son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Your own household is your enemy. There is no rest. But verse 7 is the pivot point. Therefore, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. It calls back to Joshua 24, where he's recapping everything the Lord did for them, from calling Abraham, leading them out of Egypt, bringing through the wilderness, and evicting the peoples from the land before them, giving them that which they did not work for. So choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 8 shows the future turning of the once again united Israel back to God. Though they may fall, they will rise. The Lord will be a light to them. Though they bear the indignation of the Lord for their sin, he will plead their case, and they will see his righteousness. And those who are asking, where is the Lord your God, will see, and they'll be shamed. Verse 11 through verse 13 shows the nation streaming to Jerusalem, and anything outside the security of Jerusalem is desolate. Notice the significant increase in Revelation language again. Verse 14 continues with the call for the Lord to shepherd his people and care for them, like in the days of old. And verse 15 recalls again the major salvific event of their time, the escape from Egypt, through all the signs and wonders of the Lord. And the nations shall see and be shamed for their works and shall fear the Lord. Then we get verse 18 through the end is like an ending prayer of adoration. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of his heritage? He does not retain his anger, but delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and he will uphold his covenantal promises sworn of old, giving truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. So where does this leave us? What are we to take from this? Israel's major salvation event that they continuously are brought back to is the Exodus, when God led them out of Egypt and into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Not because of the goodness they had done, but all the Lord required of them was faith that he would deliver them. And he did. What was required of them afterward was to continue to walk in his ways and live out that faith. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Instead, they thought it was more like a pay-to-play. That's not dissimilar to our own major salvation event. Jesus has borne our sins, and through our faith in him, we are saved. They were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. We are promised an eternity with Jesus, forever in heaven. We are promised a new Jerusalem, a city made of pure gold, as clear as glass. The walls of this city are made of 12 precious stones. There will be no need for the sun or moon anymore, for the glory of God will illuminate it. All we need to do is have faith. And many of us here today have that saving faith. But we are called to live that faith out. We are to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. It's a walk because it's not a single action. Walking is the journey, and it takes a lifetime. It's a constant attitude. We need to have an ongoing right heart with the Lord, and we need to reflect the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It's not pay to play. There's no sacrifice we can bring that will be good enough. If we try to do things for ourselves and prove ourselves that we've earned this salvation, we'll be found wanting in the final courtroom. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will find that when we enter into that courtroom, we have an advocate in Jesus. Declaring that we are washed in his blood and that his righteousness should be imputed to us. That's from Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25, which says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness," speaking of the faith of Abraham here. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And I'm going to continue a little bit more into chapter 5, which says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," there's no works here, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We reflect this faith today through the fruits of the Spirit and our walk in the Spirit. That's Galatians 5, 22, 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And then in verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Micah spends a lot of time showing how the leaders and the people of the day were not measuring up to the expectations that the Lord had of them. They were getting things wrong and setting themselves up against God through their actions and idolatries. It's an example for us and an opportunity to take time to reflect on our own faith. Are we walking in the Spirit, or are we trying to do things our own way?
Thank you, Jordan, for bringing us the word this morning. As we reflect on these words and come to bring our service to a close, if we consider this great theme of loving justice, or doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God, as Jordan pointed out, the best way to get to that point where we can do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God is we first need to come to the cross. We need to recognize what God has done for us. When we see Jesus hanging on the cross, there's nothing we can do but be humbled. That God needed to come in flesh and die for us in order for us to be saved because of our wickedness. And because of that great kindness, when we recognize the great kindness that God has for us, what can we do but be kind? When we see the justice that God has in paying for our sins on the cross and not just letting them go, what can we do but do justice? And so as we close, we're going to sing two songs that speak to these truths, that speak to the gospel, speak to what God did for us. And so I invite you to stand, and as we proclaim these, reflect on what it is that God has done for us and what we ought to do in light of it. I will.
boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His words have paid my ransom. The cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. The riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once you're in. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Let's sing that chorus one more time.
Washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you, once your enemy. Now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
From the reading of Scripture from 1 John that we read before the sermon. By this we may know that we are in him. And then it follows with verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That was John, Jesus' disciple. If you know Jesus, you should walk like Jesus. Do you walk like him? What's the good in reading 1,000 pages of text if you don't walk like him? Go home. What's the point? Wasn't that what Micah was crying out? God saved us in Egypt, brought us to this land, and you don't even walk the way he walked. Come on. Walk the way he walked. Justice, love, mercy. Walk the way he walked. So whether you flip your Bible open to the beginning, flip it open to the end, they're saying the same thing. Walk the way he walked. Why do you think Jesus showed up? Sermon on the Mountain. Walk the way I walk. So this is encouragement for us, because the way he walked transformed the world. So as we leave this place out into that world, how am I going to walk? Am I going to walk in the way he walked? He extends grace to us, because it's not easy to walk the way he walked. But it changes everything. And let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name in all the earth. You have filled the earth, Lord God, with all of your creation. You've made us in your image and in your likeness. And now I need to go be your image and likeness and do it well. In the way I love my kids, in the way I look after my wife, in the way I treat my friends, in the way I say, in the way I say hello to my neighbor and the person at the grocery store, in the way I conduct my business, in the way I lay my head on the pillow at night and pray. For it doesn't do very good to learn all these words and not walk the way you walked. So Father, here we are, hands outstretched, asking for strength from your Holy Spirit, to live the transformed life, to walk in love. May people who encounter us go home thinking, boy, I've encountered someone different. Someone who walks like Jesus, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. You are so good to us, and you've loved us so well. You've transformed our hearts. So inspire us, Lord God, to be faithful as we go from this place. Today is a good day. Thank you for the chance, Lord God, to hear your word be read and preached for us, to sing the songs of love towards you. Bless the church family as they head out. Be with them, Spirit. Give them strength. Oh, how we need you. We love you so much, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.
Yeah, I gotta hear your story.